Last week, I started out by saying what I had intended to talk about changed as I was preparing my message. And I, instead of concluding the book of Zechariah, I looked a little bit closer at one vision that Zechariah, was it a vision? Was it something that actually God told him to do and he did? And nobody's really sure, but about the priest being crowned. And I talked about that. Today I'm going to be concluding the book of Zechariah. In doing so, I want to just kind of step back for a minute and reiterate why I decided to choose to look at the book of Zechariah. And it's been said that the book of Zechariah contains the most messianic prophecies of any other book except for Isaiah. Isaiah contains the most. Zechariah comes in a close second. And as you read Zechariah closely, you can see over and over again that as God was teaching Zechariah, as God was saying, here's what I want you to tell the children of Israel. He's saying, I want you to point them to the Messiah who will come and take away their sins. I really like what Dennis had to say. If we don't focus on the cross, if we get before the Lord and say, okay, before I say that, I'm going to give you a little background. There was a movement in the church about the time that I was going to Bible college. It was by a man named D.J. Kennedy, and he was a pastor that created an evangelistic tool. And the tool was to, as you were talking to somebody and you wanted to present Christ to them, you would ask them a question. And the question, I could hear that it wasn't picking me up very well. I tried to adjust it. I adjusted it too much right at first. The question that he came up with was, if you were to stand before the Lord and the Lord were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And there were a lot of things that were said. And the response then that the person asking the question would then give was because of Christ, because of God's grace that he showed through giving his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That by faith, we can participate in the grace that God so freely gives. We can participate in the grace that is provided by the blood of Christ dying on the cross for us, washing away our sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never do what the blood of Christ can. It washes away our sins. Can I answer that? I've always wanted to do that. Just hello? I'm sorry. In Zechariah, through the visions that God gives Zechariah, right in the very center of the visions, I spoke of a couple weeks ago, where the high priest is standing before the judge with Satan the accuser standing next to him making accusations against him. And the high priest represents Israel itself. And he's covered in filthy rags. And the judge doesn't say to him, you need to go out and get rid of these filthy wet rags. You need to get your life right. You need to do this. You need to follow the law. You need to do that. He says, nothing but the friends around him remove his filthy rags and gives him festal clothing, festal garments, royal robes. Then later, God says to Zechariah, he says, these men standing before the high priest are a sign. I will bring my servant the branch. And they will be for Israel. He will be for Israel the redemption. He will be what gets rid of the filth that we are living in, we were living in before we came to know Christ as Savior. The sins that we lived, that God in this vision compared to excrement-covered clothing, that he removes, the branch, the servant, will remove. Nothing on our part has to do with that removal. Only us trusting in Christ to remove that filth from us, to remove the sins that separate us from God, and to replace it with royal robes. It's not us. So when I looked and was deciding what I was going to teach on next, one of the big things that led me to want to teach this was that vision itself, where the high priest's filthy rags are removed and festal robes are added. But it's not just for the nation of Israel. The last part of that vision, he talks about all nations gathering under the vine, under the branch. And all nations will be invited to take part in what was given to us, in what Christ did because of God's love, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not just God so loved Israel, but God so loved the world. It was Israel's duty to present God to the nations, to the Goyim, to all the nations. But they fell down on that duty. They kept it for themselves. They lost it for themselves in trying to keep it for themselves. But in the end, all nations were invited to what was given to Abraham and his sons, and his children, and his children's children. And to me, as I look at the book of Zechariah, that's the beauty of Zechariah, because it doesn't present righteousness as something that we can obtain through our works. It presents it as something that we are freely given through the Messiah that would come. It's a beautiful story of God's redemption. So I want to take a look at the rest of the book of Zechariah. So in 4 weeks, we looked at the first part of Zechariah. And in 1 week, we're going to finish the second part. In the second part, as I laid out the book of Zechariah, I talked about the first part being the visions, and the second part being a collection of poetry and prophecy. As I look at these poetry and prophecy, I want to say that the term, when I say poetry and prophecy, it's probably not a good expression of what's going on here, because I put a conjunction between those two words, poetry and prophecy. And what I want to point out this morning is that in Scripture, when we look at Scripture and we look at prophecy, most of the prophecy in the Old Testament is done in the form of poetry. And I just want to point out a couple examples of that. We see throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, when a prophet is about to prophesy, they do it in music. They do it through song. And the first one I want to look at is 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, in which it says, "Afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there, this to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harps, tambourines, flutes, lyres before them, and they will be prophesying. So right there you see, they get there and they've got their electric guitars and their drums and they're singing. They're prophesying through song with instruments. I glibly say with electric guitars, just because in our day that's kind of what it would be. But if you go back to that point in time, it's a band. It's a band of prophets with music. And the prophecy is accompanied by music. Now let's step back a little bit in time to the point of Exodus. They've just crossed the Red Sea. God miraculously, by commanding Moses to perform a miracle, opens up the Red Sea for them so that they can escape the armies of Pharaoh. And what happens right after they get over there? Well, Moses sings a song of praise to God. And then after that, Miriam, Moses' sister, does the same. But her song is prophecy. Exodus 15:20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. So we see here symbols, basically, is what symbols that fit on the fingers is what they think that was. So she goes out, starts singing and playing and dancing to the music. So we see again here prophecy is accompanied with music and with singing. In 2 Kings 3 through 15, Elisha is speaking and he says, "But now bring me a musician." And it came about when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and I don't have it written here, and he prophesied. He goes on to prophesy. So throughout Scripture, we see lyrical verse being accompanied with prophecy. So when I say that in Zechariah, we see the second half of the book being poetry and prophecy, it would be more appropriate for me to say in the second half of the book, we see prophecy in the form of poetry. And it was probably sung. It was probably so that it could be sung so that the children of Israel would have a better grasp of it. Because I don't know about you, but if I'm trying to learn something, if I learn it through a song, I mean, we teach our kids that. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We don't just teach them the alphabet. We put it to lyrics. We put it to music. Because we remember it better. And I think God used music and poetry so that we could better remember who He is. We could better focus on who He was through His Word and remember it through music and verse. So the second half of Zechariah, we see it in poetic form. And I think, though it's not really stated, I think it was probably set to music. That people could read this, that people could understand who the Messiah would be and God's plan for the future of Israel in a way that they would remember it much better, in a way that they would be able to recall it to their minds much better. And we know that it was in poetic form, I think it was probably set to music as well. So, having said that, let's take a little glance at the rest of the book of Zechariah and what's going on in there. I started out teaching about Zechariah by talking about one of the reasons that Zechariah had his ministry was to encourage the children of Israel in their rebuilding of the temple. But it starts out by saying, this is what happened to your forefathers. Okay, now they have just come back from the Babylonian captivity. And he says, this is what happened to your forefathers. They rejected God. They worshipped false gods. And this is what happened. They were sent away into captivity. But now God has looked with mercy and grace upon the nation and is bringing them back. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and this is what God has in store for you, the children of Israel. But not only for you, but for all nations. And then he goes on to have the visions, talk about the visions. After the visions happen, we see the high priest being crowned. Now, if that actually happened or if it was just a vision, nobody's really quite sure. But then there's a break, and many theologians, I'm not going to say most, I started to say most, but probably maybe not, many theologians believe that this happened over two different periods of time, during Zechariah's youth, and a lot of people believe that when he had these visions, seven or eight visions in one night, he was probably a late teenager, early 20s. Goes through that first six chapters of the book, and then there's a break in time, and most likely the second half of the book is written when he's an older man, after the temple is completed, and he's looking to, through prophecy, show the children of Israel what would be coming for them. So we're going to look, and at this point, there's a group of people that have come from a bunch of different areas within Israel, and they come to the priests and the prophets, and they ask a question. And this is the question that they ask. In Zechariah 7:3, it says, speak to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years? Okay, for us in Western culture, that's a very confusing question. What's the fifth month? Why were they weeping? Why would you even ask this question? So let me step back and give you a little bit of history here. The fifth month is the month of Av. And even today in Jewish culture, the ninth day of the month of Av is a day for mourning. It's a day of mourning. It's a day of fasting. It's a day of remembrance. Because a number of things happened on the ninth day of the month of Av, traditionally and biblically. The first temple was destroyed on the ninth of Av. Coincidentally, later, way after Zechariah's writing, the second temple is to have been destroyed by the Romans on the ninth of Av. So when the delegation of people come to the priest and to the prophets and they say, should we continue weeping on the fifth month? Basically what they're saying is, okay, we're remembering the temple being destroyed. We remember Solomon's temple being destroyed, us being carried off to Babylon, us being subject to being taken from our land, being taken from our homes, and being sent into captivity. Should we remember that? And this is what the Lord answers. The very next verses, few verses, 7, 5, and 6, it says, say to the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, did you not eat for yourselves And do you not drink for yourselves? So the fifth month talking about the ninth of Av, and the seventh month talking about the feast days. And what God is responding to the children of Israel here is saying, okay, these 70 years, on the ninth of Av, you mourned and you fasted. But why did you mourn and you fast? Did you do it because you understood why you were carried off into captivity? Did you do it because you realized that up until this point, you had turned your back on me? Did you do it because you realized that you were in need of repentance, that you needed to change your ways, that you needed to forsake the false gods that you chose to serve? Or did you do it because you were feeling sorry for yourself? The answer is because they were feeling sorry for themselves. They didn't do it because of repentance. And then God goes on to explain to them through these prophecies that this is why the children of Israel were scattered. It was because you were not faithful to God. It was because you chose to serve other gods instead of the God of Israel, instead of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in Zechariah 7:14 it says, "But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations whom I have not known, who they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." Now, a remarkable thing happens at this point. Because in Zechariah's prophecy, he's looking back at what happened that caused the children of Israel to be carried off into captivity. He's looking at the desolation of the land that would come about because of their sin. I often wonder sometimes if you were to take away the divine interaction that's happening here. We believe that why Zechariah was writing is because God was leading him to write this. That God was giving him what to say. The prophecy was being led by God. If that wasn't the case, I would say Zechariah just got done reading Leviticus 26. Because in Leviticus 26, God tells them that this is what's going to happen. You are going to forsake me. And I am going to cast you out of the land that I've promised. Now, we have to remember that Leviticus is written by Moses before they even get into the land. But in this, he's saying, in Leviticus 26, God's talking to them about how the land will be when you are cast out of it because of your unfaithfulness. And he says it will be as a Sabbath. All the Sabbath rests that the land was supposed to know that they didn't are going to all come about. And if you don't understand Jewish culture, you don't understand what's going on here. They were commanded by God every seventh year to not cultivate the land. It was supposed to remain unprofitable that year. They were supposed to collect enough food from the years before that the seventh year the land could have rest. And so when Leviticus talks about when you're carried away and the land is desolate, it will be all the Sabbath rests that we're supposed to have. And basically what God is saying, nothing is going to grow in this time where you're carried away. Nothing is going to live. Nothing is going to be inhabited. And the land will be dry and desolate. Because you did not remain faithful to me. But what's happening here in Zechariah is God is saying, okay, let's not only look back to the time where your forefathers forsook me and you were carried away into captivity in Babylon, but let's look forward, because there is a time coming again when you will forsake me. There's a time where you will reject what I have for you and follow your own strength, follow your own ways, and you will again be carried away into captivity. You will again be taken away from the land, and the land will remain desolate. And we see this in the following verses, because we've just read, but I will scatter them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land will be desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And then in the very next chapter, this is towards the end of the chapter, 7:14, in the very next chapter, chapter 8, starting with verse 1, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Okay, now he's just said, you've been carried away you've been blown away by the winds, and the land is desolate. And then he says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus say, because you got to remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original. So this is not like, okay, we're going to end this chapter, now we'll start the next chapter. This is one sentence following another. The land is desolate, but the Lord, word of the Lord says, I am zealous for Israel, for Zion. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous. Another translation of that same word could be zealous. So jealous or zealous. For Zion, yes, with great wrath, I am zealous for her, says the Lord. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is the part that I wanted to get to, because this shows us that this isn't saying when the children of Israel came back from Babylon, this is what happened. But it's saying, okay, now there is going to be another scattering, but I will bring them back. Because what happens next in this passage is something that never happened when the children of Israel came back from Babylon. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand. Okay, that statement is saying there will be peace in the land, to the point where old men and old women can sit in the streets. They will be safe. They will be able to sit in the streets with their staffs in their hands, because they will not need to fear. They will not need to be afraid. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. That hasn't happened yet. So what's happening here as Zechariah is prophesying, he's saying, okay, now this is what has happened. This is what is happening. But it's also what will happen. There will be a time where you will be scattered again, but But eventually, God will bring you back, and you will be His people, and He will be your God. And right in the midst of all of that, He makes this amazing statement of what's got to happen before that does happen. He says, rejoice greatly in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So right in the middle of saying, okay, this is what's happened. This is what will happen. And here's your Messiah that's coming. Because you're looking for the Messiah, son of David. You're looking for the Messiah who will come and reign and take care of all your problems. And eventually that Messiah will come, where He will come and rule as king. Rule as, overthrow the governments that have set their sights against you. But before that happens, there will be your king, and He will come humble and riding on a donkey. Okay, now most of our translations say humble and riding on a donkey, but the word there that's translated humble is the Hebrew word ani. You guys have heard of the town of Bethany. That's two Hebrew words put together, Bet and Ani. It's the house of the afflicted. So humble is an okay translation here, but another translation there would be, He will come afflicted. He will be afflicted and riding on a donkey. And in this, I think Zechariah is stitching together the two concepts that the Hebrew people at that time had, that there would be two different messiahs, one messiah that would come as a suffering servant, and one messiah that would be coming as the reigning king. Zechariah puts them together here. Just as when the priest was crowned, he puts the concept of the messiah that would come as a priest and the Messiah that would come as a king. When he crowns Joshua the high priest, he's kind of stitching together two concepts of Messiahs there. Here, I believe he's also stitching together the two concepts of the Messiah who is the son of David, who will reign as king, and the Messiah who will come as the suffering servant. Remember that these people that are hearing this have also heard Isaiah's prophecies. When Isaiah talked about the Messiah that would come and suffer for our sins. And so, because of those two different concepts of Messiah, they thought He was just going to come as king. But Zechariah is saying, first, as we're looking at what happened and what will happen, right in the middle of this is the Messiah that will come and suffer and die for us. And He says it in just this very concise way. He will come. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout with in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and He is just and endowed with salvation. Some verses, or some versions have it say victorious. He is righteous and victorious. The word just is from the Hebrew word translated most often as righteous. And victorious, but really that word means bearing salvation, endowed with salvation. He will become righteous in bearing salvation. And so right in the middle of these prophecies, looking back and looking forward, here is the Messiah, and here is who you should expect. Here is who will come and take your sins away. Here is the high priest that we talked about, clothed in filthy rags. Here is the branch that is going to remove those filthy rags and give you the rags of right, or give you the robes of righteousness, give you the robes of the royalty. And then a few chapter later, he goes on to talk about how he will be paid for who he is. His value will be as if it were only 30 pieces of silver. And again, prophesying of the death of Christ, how he would be betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. So that when the Messiah came and we see Judas betraying him, then we already know that God has already told us that this is what would happen to the Messiah. Link these together. This is who it is. This is who I talked about before. This is the king that would come riding on a donkey, and he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And it shows us that the whole aspect and purpose of the book of Zechariah is to show Israel that here's what your past was. You rejected God. Here's what he, in his grace, brought you back. But you're going to end up rejecting him again. And some rough times are going to come. The next verses in Zechariah 11, 1 through 3. And we have to read this closely to see what it's actually saying. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is the sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Okay. Does anybody want to tell me what that means? because to us in our Western culture, not understanding the culture of the day and what went into the rebuilding of the temple, read that and we have no clue. I read that many, many times, having no clue until I started looking a little bit deeper and reading a little closer. And what's happening here is in Zechariah, he's talking about the righteous shepherd that would come and shepherd Israel. But he would be rejected for 30 pieces of silver. And God would turn Israel over to bad shepherds that would use Israel only for their own self-glorification, only for their own glory, only for their own selfish purposes. And this is what's going to happen. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may feed on your cedars. Now, if we understand the rebuilding of the temple, the cedars of Lebanon played an important role in the rebuilding of the temple. Everything that is written here, the oaks of Bashan, it's all talking about the temple. And what Zechariah is saying and what the people of that day would have heard and understood when he prophesied this is that he is saying, your city is going to be destroyed again and the temple is going to be set ablaze. And in 70 AD, the Romans set ablaze the temple because of the rejection The Romans didn't do it because of the rejection of Christ in their minds, but God allowed the Romans to set the temple ablaze because they rejected the Messiah that he sent. In this, Zechariah said, this is what happened. Here's your Messiah, and you're going to reject him. You're going to reject God, and again, follow false prophets. And you're going to be scattered once again. The temple is going to be destroyed. Now, there's an interesting story that I came across as I was studying this. And it's something that I had come across a long time ago, and it came back to me when I was looking at this. In the Talmud, in the Babylonian Talmud, which is a set of writings from rabbis, there is a story, and it's one paragraph in Tractate Yoma 39, if you have any knowledge of the Talmud, which I have very, very little. But in there, it's talking about the destruction of the temple. Okay, now this is written about 200 years after Christ's death. It's talking about the destruction of the temple and looking back at the destruction of the temple and what happened. And in that, they're talking about the day Yom Kippur and what happens on the day of Yom Kippur. And there's a number of things that by tradition happen on the day of Yom Kippur. But the author of this tractate, the author of this section of the Talmud, says that 40 years before the temple was destroyed, the doors of the holy place, okay, so the temple has the courtyard, and then the main temple building, which is divided into the holy place, which the priests could go in and were to go in and do certain activities, and then the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest entered once a year. And we read in Matthew and in Luke that at the point of Christ's death, that the temple veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies tore in two. And it was a sign that no longer did we have to have a priest represent us before God, that we could now go on our own before the throne of grace, before the judge, before the mercy seat. We no longer had to have a priest. But if you look at from that perspective, in the temple, only the priest would at that point go in. But this rabbi wrote, and this rabbi was not a believing rabbi in Jesus. He had no reason to have written this, but he said that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the doors opened by themselves. The historian, Jewish historian Josephus also records this, that it happened. And he says that these doors were so heavy it took 20 strong men to open them. And at the time of Christ's death, 40 years before, and it comes out that mathematically 40 years before the destruction of the temple would have been at about the time of Christ's death, the doors opened by themselves. Did this happen? We don't know. It's not in Scripture. The tearing of the curtain was in Scripture, but the doors opening weren't in Scripture. Okay, now, to me, that's a remarkable story because it shows that God was saying, not only can the priest now enter the presence of God, but now that the doors are open, everybody can enter into the presence of God. Was that actually happening? No. But I tell this story because it also, when the rabbis looked at that, they went right back to Zechariah. And they said, open your doors, O Lebanon. So it's talking about these doors that were made of the cedars of Lebanon and covered with brass. Bronze, not brass. And it's saying, open your doors, O Lebanon. And when they looked at those doors opening, they said, and one rabbi specifically said, what, are you telling me again that the temple is going to be burned down when they saw the doors open? And he rebuked the doors for being open. I don't want to hear again that the temple is going to be destroyed. So they understood when they read Zechariah that Zechariah was saying the doors are going to be opened and it will be a sign that the temple will be destroyed, that there will no longer need to be a temple and that it will be destroyed. Open your doors, O Lebanon. And in this, Zechariah is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And what did we say from earlier in Zechariah was going to happen when the children would be scattered? The land would become desolate. And that's exactly what happened. For many, many, many years, the land lay in waste. And that we know that there were battles over Jerusalem. We know that the Crusaders came and tried to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem. But the land laid in waste. And it's interesting that Mark Twain, we all know of Mark Twain and Tom Sawyer and all that. Mark Twain made a trip to Israel. And he talked about the destruction of the temple. Or he didn't talk about the destruction of the temple. He talked about the land. And here's his quote of what the land was like. It is a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but it is given over to wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. So in the late 1800s, Mark Twain goes to Israel and all he sees is desolation. All he sees is a land that is dry and barren and deserted. And that sounds like the bad news. But the good news is God is faithful to his promises. And he will bring Israel back. He will bring the children of Israel back to the land and restore it. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that word firstborn is a very unique word. It's used only a few times in the Old Testament. But that word firstborn is very easily translated as only begotten. And what Zechariah is saying here, there will come a time where God will bring the children back and they as a nation will accept what they have rejected. The spirit of grace and of supplication will be poured out on them, and they will look on, and he changes the tense of this from they being the second person to being first person. This is God himself saying, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. God's saying, I have not forgotten my promises made to the nation of Israel. I have not forgotten, though you have been scattered and will be scattered again, I will not forget my promise to you, and I will bring you back. And I will remove the veil that's over the eyes of Israel, and they will, as a nation, look on the one whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. And then he goes on to talk about the nations gathering together and holding on to the robe of Israel. Holding on to the promises made to Israel that the nations would be able to be blessed because of Abraham. They will be able to come to know God in a personal way through the Messiah, through the blood of Christ. And that's why I started out my notes both last week and this week with Romans 11, verses 11 through 16 that says, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if the reconciliation of the world, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, its branches are too. And here Paul says to the Romans, to the Roman Gentiles, if you look at Israel, God has included you to bring them to jealousy so that they might in turn look on him and trust in him. And if their rejection brought blessing to the Gentiles, how much more will their future acceptance of him being? And in this, Paul is encapsulating what I see as the whole book of Zechariah, where Zechariah shows how the nation would turn away from God, would reject the Messiah, and how they would fall into, how they would be blown again away from the land, scattered among the nations, but how God would bring them back again. And through their jealousy of the Gentiles, they would come to look upon the one that they have pierced. Zechariah closes by talking about that time when they will come back, that the Messiah would return and he would set up his kingdom on the earth. And he says, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. God will be king over all, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. And then Zechariah closes in 14:20 by saying, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy unto the Lord. It will come in that day that even the bells on the horses will be inscribed, holy unto the Lord. He will be Lord over all. And we will get to have not only the blessing of salvation that has come to us by the Jews rejecting, but also the blessing of his kingdom forever as we see the Jews accepting him as their Savior. It shows how as we stepped away from God's glory in the fall, God always wanted to bring us back into that relationship where we could enjoy Him forever. And we can only do that through the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your blood. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you that even though we were in rebellion to you, you loved us enough to die for us, that we might also love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.